Good morning, church. It's a joy to be here together. I love that we get to meet together, and I'm so thankful that we're here and that everyone joining us online as well. Thankful that if you're visiting here, you're very welcome here, and it's good to see you. And it's so exciting to have Louise Berger with us this morning. It's great to see you again. Louise has been a longtime member and the Northern Lights congregation in Fairbanks, and then she moved down here a few years ago and lived here amongst us, and she has since moved away, but she's back visiting, and she's anticipating this to be her last time to being able to be up here. So please give her a hug and welcome her as she's taken time to in her travels to come be with us this morning. We're going to be continuing our series here this morning, going through Revelation, and the topic, the title of this lesson is The Splendor of the Sealed and the Terror of the Tormented. And this is our third lesson in this series of going through this practical but very figurative book to apply it to our lives today. When we're going through the book of Revelation, it's sometimes we can get lost looking at the brushstrokes of the figurative language and not seeing the portraits, seeing the general message that is being given to the church. So as we're going through this series and going through this book, our goal in these sermons is to grasp the portrait, the big idea that's being presented as we're going through these chapters. And if we would find it beneficial to be going through a more detailed line-by-line series, then perhaps we can do a Thursday night or a Saturday few-month-long class on Revelation. But for these lessons, we want to be looking at the portraits, not the brushstrokes, as we go through this book. Where we left off last time and where Ben just read for us is in Revelation, is Jesus opening up the scrolls, and the scroll being the destiny of mankind. And in the visions we've seen in the book of Revelation, Jesus has opened up six of the seven seals. And the sixth seal, as he just read for us, shows this intensity and this judgment, the wrath of the Lamb being poured out, and leaves the reader rightly asking the question of, am I going to be okay? Like, am I going to go through this? Where do I fit in all this? And that's a very natural, right response, which is why before the seventh seal gets open, the scriptures have an interlude before opening the seventh seal. And this interlude is a chapter of comfort and affirmation to make sure the Christian knows where they stand as these events will unfold. So let's get into it. Verse 1 of chapter 7, as we continue our lesson today. So, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So the people of God, the children of God, are going to be marked. They're going to be set aside and designated as the harm is going to then be sent out onto the earth. But no one is going to fall through the cracks. God's not going to miss any of his own people as these events are going to be taking place. And this seal is very, very important. This seal that we get from being a Christian, when we are baptized and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, there's a mark that God spiritually puts on his people that makes it clear that we are his. And this seal is so important as this gives us identity, it gives us purpose, it gives us destination. That we are people that are marked by God to go be with God forever. And this, we are a certain people going to a certain place, and we go there with certainty because it is God himself who has sealed us. It's in this passage that we then see that the number of the sealed is 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And 144,000, this is one of the iconic numbers of Revelation, that this number has been misinterpreted and used and gone into lots of different beliefs and ideas that have spun out from this number. So I want to take a moment to just briefly dig into it and to understand the significance of this number. The book of Revelation is, like I said earlier, is very figurative, and it uses lots of symbolism, a lot of Jewish symbolism, and numbers, depending on their context, carry a lot of symbolism. A quick example of this is Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18:22, when one of his disciples asked him, should he forgive his brother seven times? And Jesus responds, not just seven times, but 70 times seven times. And we can understand quite clearly that that's not a literal, you forgive your brother 490 times, on the 491st time, he's out of here, you don't forgive him. But this is a form of their form of emphasis in conveying a deeper point to this concept. 10 is a number of completeness, or a number of a total amount happening. 7 is a number of godliness. And then multiplying a number by itself is a form of emphasis. It's kind of like when we're typing and we start doing something like, we're going to bold this word, and then we're going to underline it, and then we're going to italicize it, we're going to make it all caps, we're going to increase the font size, and then put an exclamation point on it, and then change the color of that. I spent a lot of time in Microsoft Word, so this is making sense for me. But it's a literary form of emphasis, and this idea of timesing itself by this number and adding increments of 10. It's a form of emphasis. And the 144,000 are broken down in the verses 5 through 8, where we see there's 12,000 from these list of 12 tribes of Israel. 12 is a symbolic number for God's people. And as Revelation assumes that the reader or the listener has a general comprehension of the Old Testament and also of the New, that the list here is unique in that it does not have the tribes Dan, and it does not have the tribe of Ephraim in this list, but they are replaced with Joseph and then Levi. Levi is not usually in the list of the 12. And so the significance of this is that usually Dan and Ephraim usually have a reputation for being associated with idolatry, but the big portrait of this number and of these three verses here is that all of God's people are sealed. No one's falling through the cracks. We then see this further explained in these verses 9 through 17. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, worshiping God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. So let this sink in, and let this continue to sink in as we see this scene of completing the journey, of being sealed and what we're sealed for, and moving toward the place where we belong to. John's witnessing this, the one who's receiving these revelations, and he has one of the elders address me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to them, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So we see these are the faithful conquerors, as Jesus talked about early in Revelation, those who are faithful unto death. And like Jesus also said in his earthly ministry, in this life you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So these are the faithful servants of God, the Christians who have been faithful unto death, are now in this setting. And it gets even deeper. Look at this, verse 15. Therefore, there before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the destination. This is what we are sealed for. And it's so important for the Christian to let this be the orientation of their life, that it is moving towards this destination that we take steps, that we think through what are we doing with our day, and not getting so stuck in our immediate circumstances and our busyness and trying to think about if I'm going the right speed, it's really, are you going the right direction? Because you and I as Christians have been sealed going to a certain place to be with a certain person, and his name is Jesus. And this dynamic of the Lamb who is our shepherd, and he shepherds us by leading us into living waters, and he comforts us, that I hope that matures our perception of heaven, of what eternal life really is. It's not just rolling green hills and a pleasant breeze and just no more stress. It's this type of dynamic with Jesus forever. And it's that understanding that that's home. That's where we're going. We're marching to Zion. That's where we're going. And let that be the orientation of your life, that you are moving towards that, and you're moving towards that with everyone else who is also sealed by Christ with you. This is where you belong. This is the splendor of the sealed, that being sealed by God is the biggest deal of your life. It is your life to be with Christ forever. And let that be the way you see yourself and the way you see your brothers and sisters in Christ as well. This is the direction of your life, and that direction gives you definition. So this is needed for the Christian to understand, looking at the sixth seal, seeing the dread, seeing the terror of that scene, to have this locked in place, like, okay, I am sealed. No matter what's happening, I'd be faithful through the tribulation, and this is what is awaiting me, and that is worth it. And now we then get into the seventh seal, which is the beginning of chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. There's this dramatic pause in the vision. Up to this point, heaven seems to be such a loud place with lots of worship and proclaiming and declaring and amening and just this constant, wonderful, glorious noise and sometimes thunder. But that Jesus opening the seventh seal, there's this silence. I won't be silent for 30 minutes. That's a long time for us. But that's the point. 30 minutes is a long time to be waiting for something. The anticipation is intense, and that's the point of this dramatic pause. We see this, the shifting of gears here with verse 2. They saw seven angels who stand before God with seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And we see here God is now taking action. And the catalyst for his action is the responding to the prayers of the saints. I want to take a moment to let this sink in, the significance of this, that it is an amazing thing that the creator of the universe, the God of all, has spoken to us. That is a profound and amazing thing, that you can look at the universe, you can see that there's intelligent design, you can see that there's a creator. It's amazing that he has spoken to us. It is just as amazing or even more amazing that this God listens to us. that is by the prayers of the saints that he is now moving to action. And this idea here, the censers, this Jewish idea in the temple or in the tabernacle where the prayers would be offered with incense and the smoke of that would go up over the veil into the holy place, and that those prayers would then get access to God. Well, this censer is now filled with fire and thrown to the earth, and it's flying through the air and just kind of like a bomb falling in the sky, making that whistling noise. Ooh, hasn't quite hit yet, but it's in the air, and there's a warning that's with that. It's just like, get down, like it's coming. And this is why these trumpets being given. These trumpets are to broadcast a message, and God is sending out a series now of warnings to the nation of Rome and for any nation afterwards that starts taking a particular path, that there is a warning from God because his saints have prayed and things have gotten to a point that in which he now is moving. But it gets to the structure of Revelation. I want to give a quick teaching moment of the way the 22 chapters of Revelation are structured. It starts with seven seals, and we're just getting through the seventh seal. And these are revelations. These are the opening of a seal is now giving new information for us to comprehend and gain new perspectives. But then the seventh seal contains seven trumpets, which are these warnings of broadcasting out this message. But they're all encapsulated by the seventh seal. The seventh trumpet contains these seven bowls, which are bowls of wrath that God's going to pour out or make Rome drink his wrath. And it's kind of a Russian doll type structure where one is contained by the one before it. But God's actions have lots of layers to them. And if you recall back in Exodus, when looking through the 10 plagues, let's take the 10th plague of God sending out the destroyer into Egypt. There's a lot of layers to that one action. For example, that action is to punish a sinful nation of Egypt. It's to rescue his people out of slavery and to take them to a promised land. It's also to teach his people about a sacrificial lamb and the needing to be associated with that lamb to be passed over. And so you have this one moment of judgment of sorts, but there's lots of layered purpose to that judgment. And so like we talked about a couple lessons ago, Revelation is like this diamond with, it's this one concept, but then you're rotating it as you're going through studying it, looking at this same thing, but from different angles, different facets of this general truth. And that's where we're looking at the portrait, not the brushstrokes. So his judgment, part of a sequence of judgments with layers of purpose. So we're going to get into the trumpets, these warnings. These warnings really show that Rome is in the crosshairs right now, and God is opposing Rome, what Rome is doing to his people. And every nation really has three ingredients for its destruction. And that is natural disasters, internal decay, and external hostile forces. And these trumpets are warning the people of that time to know that these three things God is orchestrating to bring about the destruction of Rome. The first four trumpets are bringing in environmental calamities and disaster on the world at this time. And the world is really known, at the idea of the world was broken down into four parts. The earth, the ocean, the fresh waters, like rivers and lakes and things, and then also the sky and the cosmos. And God's first four trumpets that are warnings is that a third of each of those things are going to be destroyed or desolated. And there's going to be indirect suffering on mankind from those things. And the reason that it's a third, because it's a third is a big amount, but it's not a majority. It's not even, and it's the important thing is it's not a total amount. These are partial judgments trying to wake them up, to warn them that they are not in right standing with God. They are not where they need to be. So these are measured judgments by God that have indirect effects, but very strong effects on the society of the time. But things then take a shift between the fourth trumpet and the fifth trumpet. Verse 13 of chapter 8, John sees this vision of, he sees an eagle crying with a loud voice that flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And things are going to go from warnings of environmental disasters to now warnings of internal decay in Roman society. So let's look at this fifth trumpet now. We see in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. And from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death, will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Here we see God purposing regulated torment on the unsealed, on the non-Christians. And it's limited to this idea of 5 months, the idea. It's not the 10 being this complete total amount, 5 being like half. It's a measured amount, and there's a restriction of no death. Now, these locusts, we're going to see, these are demons, these lying spirits that are being sent with a purpose by God's direction to accomplish this task. This dynamic, and we're going to continue to dig a lot into this, this dynamic reminds me of what I've seen done, and I think in many different states, where judges and parents trying to deal with very rebellious, at-risk teenagers will take them to visit prisons and maximum security inmates and try to shock them and stun these rebellious teens, like this, to show them this is the direction you're going. If you want to be a rebel, you want to be a criminal, here's the company you're going to keep. Is this the life you want to live? And these people that of Rome and these that are the unsealed at this time, God is allowing to a certain regulated amount, allowing them to be tormented by these lying spirits, trying, and we're going to see the reason why in a moment. But these locusts get a lot of description here in the next passage. The Lord seems to really want us to understand the aspect of these locusts and to see what these lies look like. So in Revelation 9:7 through 11, we see the appearance of these locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, the hair like woman's hair, their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. And they have tails and stings like scorpions. And their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. This is the most figurative passage in the Bible. There's the most use of similes of likes and as here than anywhere else. So this is not a literal depiction of these things, but this is showing us the qualities of these lying spirits, these demons, and how they interact with the unsealed. And these lies, I want us to think through the imagery here of that's being painted with these words. They have they're armored like that of a horse, that these things are battle ready. They have these crowns on their head, which the Greek word here is the stephanos. It's this achievement victory crown, that these lies, they seem to have been accomplished. They seem to be successful. These lies have the face of a human face, that these ideas, these bad ideas, these false ideas, they are intelligent. They seem reasonable. They seem relatable. With having hair that of a woman, these lies seem to be maybe attractive or beautiful or alluring. They have lion's teeth. These lies are powerful and deadly. They have a breastplate, and these lies seem to be fortified and reinforced. These lies have a sound of these rushing chariots. These lies cannot be ignored. Have you ever been around stampeding horses or running horses? I've been to a horse race years ago. Just 8 horses was thundering, and imagining an army of horses, the thunder of it, that these lies cannot just be ignored and put on the shelf. And they sting like a scorpion. These lies, just a little poke of them, a stab of it, gets into your system, and then the agony never feels good. The agony of it is a suffering, and it's like a poison. And so these lies that are being sent out into this world, causing this internal decay, is ultimately lies that are being permeated out. We then also see that these lies, these locusts, that they have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is called Apollyon. Both these words essentially mean destroyer. If you recall back in Luke chapter 8, when you see the demoniac coming down before Jesus and saying, "Son of the Most High God, have mercy on us. Have you come here to torment us?" And he later says, "Do not to cast them into the abyss." The abyss is the same word here for bottomless pit. But this passage here about these having this king over them shows us that these lies, these dark forces, these dark spirits that are being sent into this world in this regulated manner are organized, they're militant, and they have a leader. There's an intelligence, a strategy behind them. But we see that the unsealed are not just ignorant people. They're not just lost. They are in the middle of being tortured. They're being tormented by lies. And it's so important for us to see them that way. This is being revealed to us through this book, for God's people to see the world a certain way. It's so important to see that the unsealed are tormented. And if only we could see each other this way. I think of Elisha's servant asking him to see the armies that are really up and around him. And Elisha opens his eyes and they're able to see this angelic host that's protecting them. If only we could see the splendor of the sealed. And if only we could see the terror of the tormented. How much that would motivate us to live in unity with each other, seeing, "Oh, you're sealed, I'm sealed, we're going the same direction." And we greet each other with a holy kiss. Like, we have that type of recognition and camaraderie together. And how much compassion we should have looking at the lost and not just being like, "Oh, they just have a different perspective." Now, they are being tormented. They are in pain. And I just imagine if you could see that darkness that's really radiating around them, and you could think, if I could help them, how far would I go to get them from that darkness to having this sealed destiny, being with the Lamb who's the shepherd? I'm going to be there. I'm going to be with the Lamb. I have 100 years, maybe, not even that, probably, not even more, to be here on this earth. If I could help, how much am I willing to do to help the suffering, the tormented, to have the splendor of the seal? And I started thinking, if my death would help 10,000 people go from the tormented to the sealed, I started thinking that'd be worth it. If I would start thinking, if 100 people could go from being tormented to being sealed, that would be worth it. If I start thinking 10 people, one person, and if my life can be used to alleviate this suffering, to be replaced with being sealed for where people actually belong to go, my interactions with other humans changes drastically. Where life is not about me, life is about him and him bringing people to be with him forever. So it's so important for us to go through this revelation to see who we are and also to see those around us who are unsealed and the things that are tormenting them. We see examples of God using Satan, God putting to purpose interactions with Satan. Here's some quick examples of this. 1 Corinthians 5:5 and 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20, we see this purposed exposure to Satan for some ultimate good. And it's like God trying to wake somebody up. And if someone's asleep and you're like, hello, hello, hey, Mike, wake up, Mike. And you start maybe yelling in there, Mike, wake up. And that doesn't work. And then you start shaking, Mike, Mike, wake up. And that doesn't work. Slap them, wake up. And if that doesn't work, pour water on them. And just this escalating of trying to wake up and God willing to do anything to have people wake up to see, and really, we're going to see for repentance. But there's one more seal we have to go through before we get to that. We then get to, about to get to the sixth trumpet. In verse 12, we see, the first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. The eagle was the one that proclaimed these three woes. The first one was the internal decay of these demons being sent out. And it's so dramatic that there's this pause to even as God continues to crank things up and escalate things for the unsealed is now the sixth trumpet. Verses 13 through 19, and this is the third element of the destruction of a nation of external hostile forces. In verses 13 through 19, you see four angels being sent and purposed by God to cause 200 million, literally in the literally figuratively, 200 million horses that have and riders. Then the horses have the head of a lion and the tails of the snake, and the lions are breathing out sulfur, smoke, and fire, and they cause a third of humanity to be killed. So the restriction of not allowing people to be killed is removed. Now a third of people, a third of humanity is intentionally killed. And I think of the phrase, there's no atheists in a foxhole. It's like when mortality is thrown in your face, realizing I'm gonna die. You start realizing it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of a living God. And God allowing this threat, a real threat coming on the Roman people, that there is going to be external hostile forces coming for you. It makes me think of Jesus' teaching in Luke 14 about the cost of discipleship. And the last point he makes in that is that if a person and a king with 10,000 knows that there's a king of 20,000 coming towards him, realizing he's not going to win this, I'm going to go and sue for peace to make sure that this we're just not decimated. And it's that idea of like, oh man, I'm not going to make it by myself. And trying to wake people up. And that's where we see here in our last verse here in Revelation today. The real issue behind Rome and why these warnings are needing to happen that we see in verse 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues, which were the things coming out of the lion's mouth, the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur. And here it is. They did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. These people, the society of that time, was so elevating themselves, so self-centered, and God was trying to cause them to repent. And this list is so interesting. I want us to take time to just think about this list of attributes of sin that this population, this society of the time did not repent of. That they were worshiping demons. They were worshiping idols. They were murderers, sorcerers, sexually immoral, and also thieves. You would have think thieves were kind of like a lesser, smaller, off to the side, not as big of a deal, but it's right here in this list. But all of these different things, these bad works of the hand and the rest of this list, it's an elevation of self. It's a prioritization of your own desires. I'm going to do sorcery, not because I think the colors of the things are cool. It's because I'm trying to get something for me. I'm going to murder somebody, not just because I think the world would be better without this person. It's like I would be better without this person, so I'm going to remove it because it makes my life more convenient. The sexually immoral, I have desires, I have needs that I want to get met, and I don't want to let them go unmet, so I'm going to do this. I see your stuff, I kind of want that stuff. I'm going to take this because I want it. It's just a self-focus, and it's making yourself, and it's an idolization of yourself and turning yourself into the authority of your life. And it's that type of attitude that God will not tolerate for a long period of time. I think a passage in James which sums this whole idea up, verses 14 and 18 through 18 of James chapter 3. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So as we conclude this morning, to understand the splendor of the sealed and the terror of the tortured, we need to be people who are wise, who know what it means to be good and understand the terror of being unsealed, of not being right with God, and that we have compassion on the world knowing that they are being tortured. They are suffering. It is not good to be unsealed, to not be right with God, and help them see there's need for repentance. But to understand that we have a God who is at work in the world, and he is active and is not removed from everything, but has proper time to interact with the world around us. So if you are sealed, if you have been baptized, if you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, have confidence in this life, knowing that you have a place prepared for you. And nothing of this world can take that away from you. That you can stride through whatever calamity, whatever disaster, whatever societal decay, whatever external hostile forces on this planet. Nothing can get rid of the seal that God has put on you unless you want to rub it off and take it off yourself. But nothing around you is going to take away what he has done for you. And understand that this world, there's going to be people who are unrepentant. There's going to be people that choose to continue to idolize themselves and recognize just the suffering that happens, not just in eternity, but right now with that type of mentality. But have compassion on them and try to show them that there's more seats at the table in the final destination of being with the Lord. So have confidence with the seal. If you are unsealed, if you find yourself tormented this morning by different lies around you, by your own insufficiency, by finding yourself really not the God you thought yourself to be, and you find the misery of that, and you want to be out of that, you want to repent of that, there's no time like the present to be sealed by God, to be immersed in him, in his death and in his resurrection through baptism. If that's something you would like to do right now, please come forward while we stand and sing.